Well, Australians love their home renovation shows, whether it's The Block or Burke's Backyard, DIY Rescue, Room for Improvement or Renovation Rescue. We love to see the transformation from a white ant infested, crumbling, leaking dump into a stylish, well-crafted, comfortable masterpiece. We love to see good design ideas, hard work, clever construction tips. A few arguments between husband and wife and a few tears doesn't hurt ratings either. We love those shows, I think, because they're about the things that lots of us love. We love to be self-sufficient. We love to have a go. We love to improve our homes because our home is our castle. Home renovation is probably the closest thing we have to a national pastime, I think, bigger than fishing or golf. The latest series of The Block has pushed the concept of home renovation pretty much to the limit, I think. The four houses don't even have roofs. The whole back of the house is missing. There are no walls or floors or piers. That's not renovation. It's almost like starting from scratch. Starting from scratch would probably be easier, really, I think. They wouldn't have to fix up what was already there. But as extreme as that renovation is, it's nothing compared to the renovation rescue that God is promising to do for Israel. Here in Amos chapter 9. Did you see it there in verse 11? Have a look. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. God promises, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair it, repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. We've seen over the last few weeks what the problem's been. Israel's idolatry and greed and disobedience had white-anted the whole nation. It was in ruin. It was falling to pieces. Nothing like the holy nation of priests that God had called them to be. We saw last week that God had held his plumb line up against the building that was Israel. And even though he built it square, the footings had sunk and the building was leaning dangerously to one side. And even though God had warned and warned and warned, nothing had changed. The people just shrugged their shoulders, continued to live in the dump that was their house, continued on oblivious, complacent and comfortable. And so God promised through Amos that he was going to bring in the big machinery. He was going to flatten everything to the ground and he was going to cart it all away, like that demolition company whose motto is, "All we leave is a memory." I don't know if you've seen that. All we leave is a memory. And God's wrecking ball of Assyria was looming large to Israel's north, threatening. And God would use them to bring defeat and destruction and death and slavery and exile. And here at the start of chapter 9, we see more of the same, God's threatening warnings. And he has a word in particular for those who think, it won't happen to us. Couldn't happen to me. It's like those ads for skin cancer at the moment. You know, the young guy, fit, active, loves the beach, didn't overdo it. Not like he lay down to get suntanned and covered himself in cooking oil. He never even got burned. He didn't think it would happen to him, but that little spot was a melanoma, and before long it had spread through his body and taken his life far too young. And Amos has a word for people like that, the people in Israel who think that it won't happen to them. Verse 1, Amos sees the Lord standing by the altar, saying, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I'll kill with a sword." This is a vision of God in the temple, which means if the temple's not safe, then nowhere is safe. He promises to bring down the pillars of the temple, crashing on anyone who's seeking refuge there in the temple. There is nowhere safe. He'll even find the guilty in the temple. "You can't escape," says Amos verse 2, "if you dig down all the way to Sheol, the place of the dead. Or if you climb up to the heavens, God will just drag you back down and take you. Mountaintops and ocean bottoms," verse 3, nowhere is safe. Verse 4, "Even if you get carried off into exile, I will find you and slay you," says God. "Foreign nations won't help. God's eye will fix on you and disaster will follow." We'll jump down to verse 7. "Don't expect any special favours just because you're God's covenant people." You see, God works for all sorts of people. He works good for all sorts of people. Are not you Israelites the same to me as Cushites? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Aramaeans from Kir? It's all the same to me, says God. Just because I've brought you out of Egypt doesn't guarantee you're safe from danger. And the section finishes in verse 10 with God's declaration, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster, will not overtake or meet us. And yet, despite the certainty and the finality of that word, God promises hope for a remnant, a small, faithful fraction who will be spared. We see that theme in the Bible, through the Bible so often. Side by side with God's just judgment is his undeserving mercy. Look there in verse 8, both of them, right in the same verse. Surely the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. It almost seems a contradiction, doesn't it? Like God can't make up his mind. Back in verse, at the end of verse 1, he says, not one will get away. None will escape. And in verse 10, he says, all the sinners will die by the sword. And yet, here he's saying he won't totally destroy the house of Jacob. So what's going on? Well, I reckon the answer is in the picture that's in verse 9. Now, have a look at it. In verse 9, God says he'll shake the house of Israel as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. It's a picture from farming. When the harvesters had finished collecting all the grain, there it was in a big pile, they'd gradually work through it, they'd put it through a sieve. And the tiny grains, that's the good stuff, that would fall through to the ground. But the rubbish, the rocks, the sticks, the insects, the droppings, all the big stuff, that would get trapped in the sieve and it wouldn't reach the ground. And that's what God says he's going to do with his people. He's going to sift them, give them a good sifting. The good grain, there's not going to be much of it, that will fall through God's judgment. But the rubbish will be trapped. Not a pebble will make it through. Every single one that deserves judgment will cop it. No one will escape. And that's the way I think we need to take the rest of those verses about no one escaping. It's shorthand. It means no one who deserves it will escape. No pebble will slip through. Not one who ignores God's warning will survive. No one who's complacent will survive. But there will be a faithful remnant. Some grains will fall through. And they're the ones who are going to benefit from God's renovation rescue. And what a renovation it's going to be. It's going to begin with a new king. There in verse 11, in that day I'll restore David's fallen tent. I'll repair its broken places, restore its ruins. The idea of David's house, it's actually one about kingship, about the kingly line. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David decides he's built his own palace and he decides he wants to build God a temple. He wants to build God a house. But God says to him that instead he's going to build David a house. He's going to build a family line for David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12, God says, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He'll come from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. A family line, a house. We still use a house in English these days. We talk about the House of Windsor, you know, the family line of Windsor. A house that will endure forever is what God was promising David. Forever, that's pretty impressive construction, isn't it? A house that lasts forever. We're looking forward to exploring some old buildings in England, 1,000-year-old castles. But even 1,000 years is nothing compared with King David's house. But by the time we get to Amos's day, though, and to King Jeroboam, the house is not looking too impressive. Things were such a mess that God here in verse 11 calls the house a tent, the tent of David. It's so fragile that a stiff breeze would blow it over. And yet God's promise to King David still stands. He's going to restore David's house into a magnificent structure again. What he had cursed Israel with, he's now going to turn that around and it's going to become blessing instead. And it's going to begin with the king. Remember Jeroboam? The God had cursed King Jeroboam. He was the one in charge of the whole mess. And Amos had said to him, "With the sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam," God had said. But over the faithful few who would survive the sieving, God's going to put a new king, this king from David's line, a new stronger king who will rule over a new stronger kingdom. God will turn the curse on Jeroboam into a blessing. Verse 12, he'd sent foreign nations to invade, to push in the boundaries, to make Israel smaller, but now he's going to turn that around and the new king David is going to push back the boundaries instead. Verse 12, "I'll restore David's fallen tent so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name." To bear God's name means that the nations belong to God. They're his people, that they name his name. And God's promising that this remnant is going to push back the boundaries until all nations are his people. And while he had sent famine as curse, the faithful remnant, well, they're going to experience the opposite of that. They're going to experience the blessing of the richest of abundance. It's amazing language, verse 13, the harvest is going to grow so quickly, it's going to be time to reap again by the time the planter is beginning to sow. He's going to be laying out the seed when the harvest is going to come along behind him and say, "Come on, get a move on, it's growing already." And the grapevines will give so much fruit that new wine will drip down the mountains themselves. And verse 14, even the exile will be turned around. "I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God." They're wonderful promises. Stability, security, satisfaction, at least for the faithful few. But those promises are well off into the future because Amos brings us those promises here in chapter 9 at the same time as he's announcing the certainty of coming judgment and invasion and death and exile. So what happened in history? Well, exactly what God had said would happen. Assyria did invade. 722 BC, Israel was carried off and scattered among the nations, those few who weren't slaughtered during the invasion. And years passed. But then, just as God had promised in verse 14, remarkably, some did make their way back to Israel. And they began to rebuild the northern kingdom. And just like God promised in verse 15, they were planted securely there. Things weren't the way, weren't the paradise that was pictured, but they survived. In fact, despite Assyria rising and falling, despite Babylon rising and falling, and then Greece rising and falling, and finally Rome coming on the scene, those faithful few were still there in the land hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later, when the promised king finally arrived, when the eternal king to rule over David's house arrived, Jesus, the descendant of the son of the son of the son of the son of King David. And it was then that God's renovation rescue for David's fallen tent really kicked into gear. Jesus came preaching the same message as Amos, a message of repentance and judgment. He came preaching a message of the kingdom of God that was near. And while most of Israel reacted the same way they had with Amos, there were some who heard Jesus' message and who repented. A group of fishermen on Lake Galilee who left their nets, left their family to follow him, who quit earning a living to catch men instead, and to work at building David's fallen tent, marching along behind their new king. Or a tax collector, Matthew, who left his money box and spreadsheets and followed him, who quit ripping off the poor to help them instead. And that ragtag faithful few follow him all the way to Jerusalem, to King David's city, follow him all the way to death on a cross, all the way to a body bag in a sealed tomb. And then it was that faithful few who witnessed God raising their king from the dead, who witnessed God's new renovated house really taking on a shine and a sparkle. And they spread that victorious news, spread by those faithful few who took the news not just to the borders of Israel, not just to the borders of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, but just like God had promised in verse 12, beyond the borders. Took the message outside of Israel, and the trickle of a remnant became a stream. The remnant became a crowd, because it wasn't just Jews who chose to follow this new and improved King David, but Gentiles, non-Jews, from nations all around began naming the name of Jesus and turned their life of greed and abuse into a life of obedience and service instead. And just like God had said, all the nations began bearing God's name. And then the stream became a flood. So many Gentiles began following Jesus that the Jews didn't know what to do about it. What should it look like to be God's people? They certainly don't look like any like what we look like. In fact, the Jewish leaders in the church at Jerusalem had to have a conference to work out what to do about this stream of God's people naming God's name. Acts chapter 15, it's worth listening to what they conclude about why so many non-Jews are turning to follow the Jewish King Jesus. Peter presents the evidence, Paul presents his evidence, and then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up to conclude. Acts chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described for us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I'll rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages.'" Do you recognise what James is quoting in Acts 15? He's quoting Amos. And his point is that if all the Gentiles are now streaming into God's people, then you know what time it is? It's God's promised renovation rescue time. The last days are beginning. God's king has come, the king from David's line. It's happening now, says James. And it's all coming about because God has restored the house of David. He's put David's descendant, the true king, Jesus, on the throne. And all of the rest of the blessings are flowing from that, including all nations. We've seen that bit already. David's fallen tent restored, King Jesus on the throne. We've seen the second bit that comes from that too, the news about great King David's greater son Jesus spreading to the nations. People everywhere naming the name of Jesus. We've seen that bit. People everywhere, no discrimination, every colour and creed and people and place, all bearing the name of God, belonging to him, all saying, "The Lord our God," God's kingdom growing to fill the whole world. We're seeing that happening. And, you know, we're beginning to see the rest of those blessings flow as well, blessings of equality and justice, of security and stability and abundance. Rather than God's people robbing each other, abusing and suing each other like Israel in Amos's day, all over the world we're seeing God's people supporting each other. We're seeing money and resources and time and prayer crisscrossing the globe as God's people look after each other worldwide. No more us and them, but brothers. All over the world, God's people are right in the middle of the very worst of places. Paul and Kathy Sampson, I saw on Facebook this morning in the slums of Nairobi, praising God for fresh water. Or Christians working among prostitutes and street kids in Bangkok, providing everywhere, all over the world, gentle, no-nonsense, non-judgmental, practical help for people at all sorts of levels, doing the work that nobody else will do, living out the character and compassion of King David's greatest son, the servant king. But even closer to home, we're beginning to see the blessings of God's kingdom. God is building his kingdom blessings through Jesus reigning in ordinary people's lives. Within our church, Amos would rejoice to see people looking after each other, sacrificially, cheerfully giving their time and their money and their energy to help out. No fanfare, no marching bands, just meeting the needs of the saints. And we're beginning to see the blessings of security and abundance flow as well. With normal kings, normal kingdoms, there was always the risk that disobedience and sin would bring the whole thing crashing down. It would be paradise lost, the way it happened with Israel. But when God restored David's fallen tent, when he sent Jesus to be the eternal king, he got rid of all that uncertainty. He dealt with that performance anxiety, that sin would ruin the whole thing. He dealt with the disobedience. He dealt with the curse. He dealt with the oppressors and the invaders. And through Jesus, God is able to promise us true forgiveness, intimate fellowship with our God that cannot be lost. He promises us an eternal stability that can't be shaken. A stability and a security and an abundance that earthly tremors cannot shake. Earthly tremors may rattle our foundations. That is the reality for millions of Christians. Christians in Egypt this morning. Even for some of you, God is shaking our foundations. And yet through it all, God promises security and abundance, every bit as solid as what we see in Amos chapter 9 here. Through it all. Robert read these words this morning. Romans 8:35. Paul rejoices, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's the reality for Christians. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think more than conquerors there means even if you don't conquer. It's something better than conquering. What's better than conquering? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, any powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the security that comes from being in the kingdom of great King David's greatest son, Jesus. That is the security and the intimacy and the abundance that we can only see glimpses of now, but that will one day be so much better. When we get the full inheritance that Jesus is working out now. When we get the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. When pain and famine and tears and sickness are all gone, when war and injustice and disappointment and fear are no more. Is that picture of security in Amos chapter 9, that intimacy and that abundance, something that you are living in confident hope for today? Are you living that confident hope? Is the presence of God's Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that inheritance? Is that a real comfort as you long for him in the difficulties of your day? As you live out those kingdom values, sacrificially serving his people? God's promises are sure and certain. They can be relied on. Show your trust by working out the qualities of God's eternal kingdom now. You show your trust by working stuff out in our relationships, in our churches, in our homes, in our dealings with friends and strangers, in the work lunchroom, in the school staff room, in our communities, as we work out justice and compassion and acceptance and security and stability and abundance and generosity and love. As we work those things out, we're showing our hope in God's promises for his future kingdom. Do it all, because that's who Jesus is. He is the King you love and serve. It is his kingdom, a kingdom that's beginning now, a kingdom that we work at building, a kingdom that we glimpse at, a kingdom that will one day be paradise. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. Let's pray.